Hi, good morning and welcome to the York City Church live stream today. My name is Alan Rose and it's great to be addressing you this morning. We're going to hear straight away our Bible readings for this morning.
The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
So, the first of our readings this morning came from the book of Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah the prophet is not known for his cheery disposition generally. And if he was a contemporary writer of worship songs, it's highly unlikely that his songs would feature among the best loved contemporary songs beloved by Christians who like their God to be friendly and amenable. It's not generally the way that Jeremiah does things. Now, there is a reason, of course. Jeremiah's calling from God revolved around speech that was designed to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So in other words, it's not all bad news, but it was mainly. Now Jeremiah, as a prophet himself, had to face relentless criticism from the people God had called him to speak to, and even actually to suffer some of the things that he himself warned would happen to the people. Jeremiah was not preaching in from somewhere else. He wasn't elsewhere speaking into a situation. He was part of the people and he himself suffered. And the refrain throughout the whole of Jeremiah sounds something like this. You have abandoned the Lord as your God and have worshipped that which is not God. You've ignored all the messengers God has sent to warn you and to woo you back to himself. So God is going to give you into the hand of your enemies, and there will be no escape. Now, if you think that that sounds bleak, you are dead on. That's absolutely right. It is pretty bleak, and that is the large part of Jeremiah, is warning after warning and laments, and Jeremiah struggling and wrestling with the realities of what he's proclaiming. And that is what makes Jeremiah 31 such a profound text, and particularly the verses that we heard read for us this morning. Despite the infidelity of Israel and Judah, despite their flirting and adultery with other gods, despite their flagrant rejection of the covenant that God had made with them, despite all of this, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, these are very familiar words in Christian faith and worship. And because they are familiar, it's important to pay close attention to them, lest they just become slightly background noise to us. We're aware that they're there, but we don't really think about what they're saying. And I want you to consider something with me this morning as a first point, if you like. In this profound statement, the initiative lies entirely with God. It's God who says he will make the first move, as it were, with Israel and Judah in establishing a new covenant. Even after all the ignored memos and the rejected prophets, even after all the idolatry and the abandoning of the Lord as God, it is Yahweh, the Lord God, who moves in love towards his rebellious, idolatrous, adulterous people. And so this text speaks to us of the relentless covenant faithfulness of God, his complete fidelity to his people and to his own honor and glory by loving his people. Now, I am aware that for some believers, the idea that God chose them is a little bit of an uncomfortable one, perhaps because it seems to undermine notions of human dignity and responsibility, human choice, human determination, perhaps. But I really want to commend to you the sovereign initiative of God in establishing a new covenant. You know, I guess in some senses we all made a choice to pray a prayer or respond to a gospel message or to repent or whatever, however we want to put it. We made a choice to be baptized on a particular day in a particular place. But let me commend to you and highlight for you that if you go back and back and back, you will see that before all of your choices, prior to all of them, was something else that led almost inevitably, but maybe not inevitably, to the point where you responded. Somebody had to preach a message. That somebody also had to respond somehow to God. That someone came from somewhere where God had arranged things. And back and back and back we go until we finally realize that behind all of our choices and all the freedom of choice we believe that we have is ultimately God. And so God is the initiator, the first mover. He is the great cause of all that is. And here in Jeremiah, despite the rejection of God by his people, God moves in love towards them. Now, I don't know where your heart and head is at the moment, whether you are feeling overflowing with love and joy, bubbling along in delight for God, or whether you are perhaps sliding away, whether you're perhaps just cold, lukewarm, in the middle somewhere. God is a God who is continually making initiative, making moves towards us in love. And so that is very, very good news for us. But we need to stick to the text. It's good news for Israel and Judah. God is going to take initiative and make a new covenant. But the language of new covenant suggests, implies, hints that there was an old one. And of course, if you are familiar with the broader biblical story, then you will know very well that there was a covenant between God and Israel. And it's exactly what God speaks of in Jeremiah 31 when he says, "The new covenant will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." You remember the Exodus story, right? God took the initiative, again, with the Israelite people who were enslaved in Egypt, and he delivered them, and he brought them out through the Red Sea, and he covered the Egyptian army behind them in the waters of the Red Sea, and then he brought the people to Mount Sinai. Moses led them to Mount Sinai, and there, at the mountain, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. It's like a treaty, perhaps, or an intimate bond between two parties where Yahweh, the Lord, would be their God and they would be his people. And at Mount Sinai, Yahweh gave the Israelites the law, or the Torah, as Jews call it. Torah means teaching or instruction, and it was almost the terms of the covenant. It's the terms of the treaty. Here is what it looks like for you to be my people. This is what I expect. This is the kind of life that I really look for in people who are going to be joined to me, where I'm your God and you are my people. A lot of people misunderstand the Torah or the law. They think that it's about earning salvation, that God brought them out of Egypt and that was just a kind thing to do. And then when they got into the land, well, they had to behave really well, otherwise God would get them. Well, that's not really how it went. Salvation was through the Exodus. It was the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses, the Passover, through the sea in baptism, a death and a resurrection into a new kind of life. And then the terms of the covenant. Here's what it looks like for you to live as a saved people, as a covenant people. Now, at the heart of Torah, at the heart of the instruction for this people, is some words from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, we read this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your might." That is arguably the heartbeat of the whole of Torah. It's the heartbeat of the whole covenant peace. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we've had, over the last year, plenty of rules to try and obey, haven't we? And I'm sure that, as it's been for me, it's probably been the same with you. It's been tricky. It's been a wrestle. It's been hard. There are these rules that are for everybody's benefit and our own benefit, but it's been hard to knuckle down and keep the lockdown rules well. And perhaps even you found, a bit like me, that sometimes there is a bit of a self-righteousness that pops up when somebody doesn't seem to be keeping the rules. And sometimes it feels hard work, and it feels, oh, this is terrible. Perhaps even you've broken some of the rules and felt a little bit, gosh, I don't know, should we have done that? However you have dealt with the rules of lockdown, I want to make a bet this morning. And I would stake all on this bet. I would stake it like this: that you didn't keep the rules or wrestle with the rules out of love for Boris Johnson and his cabinet. If you did, you're a very strange individual. Can I just say it here? It would be very odd. I love Boris Johnson with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so I am going to keep the laws of lockdown. No, of course not. Nobody did that. But the covenant relationship between Israel and Yahweh was to be marked by love. The steadfast love of God toward his people and the people's answering covenant loyalty towards God and the terms of the covenant. But alas, it all went wrong, as it so often does. For the covenant God made with the Israelites, in God's words, was a covenant that they broke. And then hear this: even though I was their husband. Now, this language brings into play a whole depth piece of intimacy and closeness. And it makes the whole initiative of God in terms of saying, I will establish a new covenant, even more remarkable. For the covenant that was broken was not merely a business arrangement. It wasn't some political treaty. In God's eyes, it was a marriage. He called a people. He brought his bride out of Egypt, and he was married to her, betrothed to her. And Israel betrayed him, committed adultery, rejected him, left him in the lurch. In my experience, and I'm sure in yours as well, it's never good when a marriage gets derailed. And it's extremely rare for the damage done to a marriage by adultery to be forgiven or healed. and the marriage subsequently restored and made new again. It can happen, and by the grace of God, it does happen, and that's wonderful, and it should be celebrated when it does happen. But I'd guess it's maybe 1 in 10, perhaps. And that makes this scripture all the more remarkable still, because the jilted husband is not some human. It's not a man who has faults and weaknesses and is at least partly responsible for the breakdown of the relationship. The jilted husband in this case is God, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord. And in love and compassion, the Lord does not abandon his adulterous wife to judgment, even though he has been severely rejected by his spouse. But God devises a way to win her back, takes the initiative to restore the damage, takes full ownership of the responsibility to renew the relationship. What a God we have! God is not just like a human, but a bit better. God is completely other. And that means that his moves towards his people in love are profound for us, life-changing for us. So what will God do in taking this initiative? Well, he tells us in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is like this. First of all, God will gift to his bride, to his people, the kind of disposition toward him and his ways that unites them at a heart level. God will give to his people something that they do not naturally possess, if you like. God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, Moses came from the presence of God on Sinai, staggering down Sinai with a mega sunburn that the people were afraid of, carrying stone tablets with the law of God written on them. And the people would not respond, and they would not obey. And even in the time when Moses was up the mountain, they'd made gods out of gold and were worshipping them. You know, but here God says, I will write it not on tablets of stone. I'm not going to write it in books for you to keep. I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to put something inside of you, a disposition towards me. I will put my laws in you, on your heart. So that in a sense, there is a unity, an intimacy, a sharing in my concerns. It won't just be external to you. I will put it within you. He never says, I will let them choose their own adventure and decide which bits of obeying me they will and won't accept. He says, I'll put my law, my Torah, my teaching in their hearts. What will that look like? Well, I want to suggest to you that Psalm 119, and particularly the snippet that we heard of Psalm 119 this morning, says it quite well. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. I delight in the way of your decrees. I will meditate on your precepts. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119 sounds very much like the sort of language you might expect from a person who has had God's ways implanted into their heart and rejoices in them and delights in them. At the very least, as a Christian reading those words of David, we might find a resonance with the Spirit of God at work in us when we say, yes, yes, it's like that, Lord. It's exactly like that. I do treasure your word. Your commandments are my delight. And the Holy Spirit, as we read these words, witnesses with our spirit that we belong, that we've been brought into this new covenant somehow. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. This is the kind of response that God promises to gift to his people in the new covenant. A heart love for him and for his ways. Not a stubborn, reluctant, externally driven religious commitment, but a love affair. I'll level with you, and I'm sure that you could probably relate to this to some extent as well. In the Christian life, there are times and seasons where you just need to choose to do the right thing and perform it. There are times and seasons where you just have to get on with doing the do. You just have to get on with picking up the Bible and reading it. You just have to get on with the loving, the serving. And it doesn't feel exciting, and it doesn't feel remarkable, and it doesn't feel like a love affair. It feels like a chore. But I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, that as we seek to live before God, that we don't abandon everything in those moments, that we don't cease to seek after delight and joy and glory and honor and a sense of wonder in God in those moments. God has called us and has put his laws in our hearts, has joined us to him. He's called us for a love affair, not a stubbornly persistent, hard-nosed, I've just got to carry on. Yeah, there are seasons like that, but that's not how it's always supposed to be. A good prayer is another one of David's. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew it in me again. God, I felt that over the weeks and months of lockdown. God, give me back a sense of the joy of your salvation. It's hard work. Renew something in me, O Lord. So we saw the first thing there with a digression. God will put something in the hearts of his people. Second, God will remove something. Okay? God will forgive and forget. Ah, no. No, he won't. Not quite. Not exactly like that. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's not quite the same thing as saying God will forget about it. Forgive and forget is a human thing where we say, oh, don't worry about it. But it's very hard for us as humans to forget things, and they tend to pop up and we get bitter and resentful. God never says, I will forgive and forget. God isn't saying that in the new covenant, he will turn a blind eye to the sin of his people. And he's not saying either that he will experience some weird sense of amnesia over sin where he genuinely can't remember. Did you really do that? Oh, I want no recollection of that whatsoever. The power and the beauty of this statement is that God will choose not to remember the sins of his people. He makes a choice not to hold it against his people. He knows absolutely what you and I have done. He sees it all immediately, presently, always. He knows. He knows your brokenness. He knows the sins that you knew you were committing and the ones that you had no idea that you were committing. He's not unaware, friends. But in love and compassion, he chooses not to remember our transgressions. That's very different to forgive and forget, sweep it all under the carpet, don't talk about it, we'll ignore it. In fact, God hasn't ignored it, and we'll see why in a moment. God chooses to treat us as if we hadn't sinned at all, even though we have sinned drastically and continually, even as Christian believers. If we turn to the Psalms again briefly, one of my favorite Psalms and possibly one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible comes in Psalm 103, where the psalmist reflects on the nature of divine forgiveness and says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Listen to that again. He does not deal with us according to our sins. You don't get what you deserve. There's no divine karma out there that gets you every single time you, oh, I'm just getting what I deserve. No, he doesn't deal with you according to your sins, nor does he repay you according to your iniquities. Now, the big question that hangs over that verse is, how the heck can that work? How can it be so? How can an eternal and just God, a holy God, forgive and choose to remember no more? How can this being, this perfect being, not deal with us according to our sins? How is it possible for God to not repay us according to our iniquities? Well, there are probably a number of ways that these questions could be answered. But a Christian answer to these questions looks to the person of Jesus Christ and the witness to his life, death, and resurrection that's found in the New Testament. For example, speaking of Jesus, one New Testament author called Paul says this: "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Does that answer the questions about how God cannot deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities? Does that explain how the law could be written on our hearts? Does that make clear how God can remember our sin no more? Yes, yes, and gloriously yes. It answers all of those things. You see, Jesus had no sin. The only sinless person who has ever trodden the face of the earth, sinlessly perfect in holiness and purity and love. And yet at the cross, God made him not to be a sinner, God made him to be sin, so that God could judge sin in the person of Jesus. In a sense, we can say that God has destroyed sin forever in the death of Jesus. And by faith in this same Jesus who died and rose again, all his complete and unadulterated loyalty to God's covenant is counted as ours by faith. It's what Paul means by saying we have become the righteousness of God in him. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins because he dealt with Jesus according to our sins at the cross. God doesn't repay us according to our sins because he has dealt with sin as a power in the body of Jesus on the cross. And he now repays us according to Jesus' obedience and faithfulness. And through faith in him and by baptism into him and by participation in the Lord's Supper, we have received and go on receiving the Holy Spirit and have had God's Torah, his ways, written on our hearts. And we have become participants in the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah all those many years ago. And it all hinges and hangs on the person of Jesus. I will remember their sins no more. God killed sin in Jesus. And by raising him from the dead has proved that sin is not the final word. And all the loyalty and faithfulness and obedience to the covenant that Jesus, as the perfect human, the perfect Israelite, demonstrates, all of that now is credited to our account through faith in him. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ. He sees the blood. He sees Jesus. He sees his faithfulness and his obedience. And God declares you to be loyal and obedient. You are accepted. You are forgiven. You, the rebellious one, the adulterous one, the cold-hearted one, the backsliding one, the irreligious one, the envious one, the mess around too much with alcohol one. You, he has loved and he has reconciled to himself, and he does not count your sins against you. What a new covenant. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. May you both receive and rejoice in and delight in this new covenant love in the Lord Jesus Christ today. May you delight in him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has taken the initiative with us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Hallelujah. Have a blessed day. I look forward to speaking to you next week.